Let's now turn in our Bible to Isaiah 52. We'll read verses 7 through 10. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 387. A very brief but potent Old Testament reading. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of our God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Our Old Testament reading. Let's turn as well to our New Testament reading, once again from the book of Acts, Acts 20, and we will read 13 through 24. Acts 20, 20 through 24, you'll find it on page 588 in the Pew Bible. Once again, the Word of God. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The reading of Holy Scripture, the Word of God. The title of the message this morning, The Centrality of the Gospel. As we read our New Testament scripture, we learn that once again Paul and his missionary associates are traveling. Our Lord had said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These busy missionaries had planted churches all over Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. But there were many unreached towns and villages that needed gospel-preaching churches, a need that remains to this very day. Planting a faithful church or planting faithful churches is the God-ordained means of evangelism. How shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? According to the clear biblical pattern, preachers are sent by the church. Every Thanksgiving, OPC congregations are invited to give to the annual thank offering, which goes in its entirety to support Christian education, home missions, and foreign missions, key components of the Great Commission. Last week we had a flyer with our bulletin highlighting the work of home missions, that is, the planting of new churches in North America. We were challenged to pray specifically that the Lord would raise up new mission works, church planting interns, and regional home missionaries, men who devote their time to nurture core groups that will develop into new churches where God is worshiped as he has appointed and where the gospel of his grace will be preached week by week. The end goal is that the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be honored and worshiped the world over. We who confess the name of Christ are co-laborers with him in taking the gospel to the nations. Paul and his missionary team understood this. That is why they were on the road. And being on the road back in those days was a lot more hazardous and inconvenient than it is even today. Well, as we examine our text this morning, let us discern three principles that we as a church can put into practice as we seek to become the church that God would have us to be. They're all one word. The first word is intentionality. Intentionality. Notice the words intending, decided, in verses 13 through 16. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, intending there to take Paul on board. For so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend much time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, from this, I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul made plans, even though, as a mere man, he did not have perfect knowledge of the future. This is an example for all of us. The Christian makes plans despite his not knowing the future. He knows that the future is in God's hands, that God himself is working out all his holy will. Paul will later explain that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Though it often appears that his enemies are running roughshod throughout this world, causing havoc and directing their rage against Christ and his gospel, the Bible teaches that God is in control, working out his eternal plan. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Yet God has established his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Why does God permit evil? Short answer, so he can be glorified in its ultimate destruction. In the meantime, he uses trying circumstances to chasten his people and prod them to call on him for help. Christian, your God is sovereign and in control of all circumstances. As our confession teaches, summarizing Scripture, at every moment God, the God of heaven, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the least, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. This is a comforting thought to lovers of God. Like the psalmist, we look up into the heavens and realize the vastness of the created order. We sang about this a few moments ago. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When we look up into the heavens, we realize our insignificance. Here we are, sons and daughters of Adam, mortals, mere creatures. We realize how small we are, but we have a great God, and he is in control. He has given us his great and precious promises. He has promised that he will build his church, no matter how much the gates of hell may rage against it. The Father has said to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." At the final day, the Lord Jesus will be universally acknowledged as King and will reign forever and ever. His enemies will be cast into hell, and those who love him will gaze on his blessed face forever. Sometimes in this earthly life, we experience setbacks. Our best-made plans do not always go as smoothly and efficiently as we had hoped. Yet God is able to bring good out of evil. Ultimately, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is God's plan. If you belong to Christ, then you are on the winning side. One day you will hear his words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord." God tells his people, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord, "plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. This is a popular slogan on plaques sold in Christian bookstores. It is positive, reassuring. We should not conclude from this verse that we who trust in God are always and inevitably going to have a smooth road in this life. Like Paul, we may experience persecution, trouble, and setbacks. But we have the scriptural promise that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is Christ who gives us the victory. Paul and his missionary team made plans. He and his associates would separate for the time being. The purpose for the separation is not clear in the text. Perhaps Paul wanted to visit with some Christian brothers along the way as he made his journey on foot. Or perhaps he yearned for a bit of solitude so as to meditate and commune with the Lord. In any case, he had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three annual festivals at which all able-bodied male Israelites were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. It was a day of rest from regular labors. It commemorated the barley harvest, the end of eating the stored grain from the previous year, and the beginning of eating bread made from the new harvest. God had mercifully sustained his people with another harvest. He would continue to provide for them throughout their lives. Pentecost was the day on which the glorified Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Since Paul was under a time constraint, hurrying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, he decided that he would not visit Ephesus in person, but rather call for the elders of the church to come see him. But the point is that Paul and his missionary associates made plans. There is nothing unspiritual about making plans. The Christian should not live his life aimlessly, throwing up his hands in despair and saying, "What is the use of planning? I have no control anyway." That is not an attitude of trust in our sovereign God. Paul made plans and worked out his plans. Though we do not have perfect knowledge of the future, we too make plans with intentionality. Christian, what are your intentions? Is your intention always to serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength? The plans we make are tentative. Sometimes they have to be changed. But God's plan is best. He will ultimately work all things for his own glory. The world will end in the manner and at the time that God determined from eternity past. His kingdom will come and his will be done as our Lord taught his church to pray. But consider our second point. The second point this morning is clarity. Clarity. As the Christian serves God in this world, he needs to have a clear understanding of the gospel, the good news of Christ and his salvation. Our text shows that clearly. We read that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Note with me some of the outstanding features of the text. First, it's significant that Paul called for the elders of the church. Elders is plural. Biblically, the normal pattern is for a church to have a plurality of elders. There is nothing here that states that the plurality of elders in the church in Ephesus was in any way unique. Indeed, this was the biblical pattern. Consider Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account." Notice the plural pronouns, them, they. God never obligates us to give unconditional obedience to any single individual except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. It is he to whom all power, that is, all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given. At the final day, every human person that has ever lived will be judged according to whether or not he or she obeyed Christ, the Son of God. This is a blessed doctrine to the saints who long to see the whole world bow in humble submission to Jesus Christ. As our confession of faith, summarizing Scripture, so eloquently phrases it, God alone is Lord of the conscience. No one else is. Not your father or your mother, your husband or your wife, your teacher, your pastor, your boss, a monarch, or any civil magistrate. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, that is, as their commands and directives are in accordance with Scripture. Likewise, the civil magistrate has authority to require obedience to the laws of the commonwealth that are in accordance with God's holy law, but not if they contravene it. Some churches do not have a plurality of elders, but require obedience to a single pastor. The church members are required to obey whatever the pastor demands. It's my way or the highway. This is unscriptural. The only person to whom the Christian owes unconditional obedience is the Lord Jesus. No Christian has the right to disagree with Christ on any matter. Note the careful way the beloved physician Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expressed it. He called for the elders of the church. Plural. Elders, plural. The churches planted by the apostles had a plurality of elders. This was for the protection of Christ's flock. He is the sole chief shepherd. His ministers are under-shepherds. They have authority to teach only those things that are taught in the Word of Christ, the Holy Bible. They do not have authority to formulate extra-biblical doctrines or require practices or ceremonies that have been devised by man apart from the Word of God. In short, they are to teach all things that are taught in God's holy word and teach nothing that is not taught in God's holy word. It is significant that Paul taught publicly and from house to house. Did you notice that phrase in verse 20? Here is a plan for discipleship. God blesses his church with ministers of the word, men who are gifted for ministry and called by the church to serve in holy office. Ephesians 4 teaches that the ascended Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Pastors are to be ministers of the word and sacrament. They are not to be disseminators of humanistic advice. They are to apply the word to the problems and situations faced by their people. They are to teach their people to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is to think God's thoughts after him. The Bible speaks authoritatively on ultimate truth and matters of the heart. Whatever the Bible teaches about anything is absolute truth. The psalmist prays, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." The Lord Jesus is in full agreement with the psalmist. Remember his authoritative declaration, "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. Wherever the minister goes, whether into the pulpit, into a private home, a nursing home, hospital, jail, funeral home, or anywhere else, he is to be a minister of the word. He is to know his Bible and be able to relate it to everyday situations, problems, difficulties, temptations. He ought to pray with and for his people and answer their questions, giving them wise spiritual counsel. Paul bears his heart to the Ephesian elders, telling them, "I kept back nothing that was helpful." In 21st century parlance, no paywall. The Christian cannot charge for the dissemination of the gospel. As our Lord directed his apostles, "Freely ye have received, freely give." Matthew 10, verse 8. The gospel is not an infomercial which teases, giving out bits of useful information while promising the full story only to those who keep watching till the end and pay by credit card. No, Paul says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the heart of the gospel message. All men are sinners, alienated from the God of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only mediator between God and men. Salvation is in Christ alone. God requires two things mentioned in our text, repentance and faith. Essentially, these are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is a change of mind, a recognition that I am a sinner and have offended a holy God. On the other hand, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Repentance is a turning away from sin. Faith is a turning toward Christ. Here's what God demands of every person. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Here is the essence of the gospel. Every Christian should know how to share the gospel with others. Do you? The gospel is good news. Our Old Testament text declares, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." The phrase, "who proclaims salvation," could be rendered, "who proclaims Jesus." The name Jesus, Yeshua, is a variant of the word salvation, Yeshua. A difference in accent, and that's it. The name Jesus means salvation. Similarly, when our text says, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God, it could be translated, all the ends of the earth shall see the Jesus of our God. This is a prophecy that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a terse description of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way of salvation. It is adequate for both Jews and Gentiles. Here is the message of the gospel described with clarity. Thirdly, sacrifice. Paul announces, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." These words were spoken to the elders of the Ephesian church. Imagine how they must have moved Paul's fellow elders. They were colleagues in ministry. They had labored together in the gospel. They had served together, calling Christ's sheep to Himself, but also experiencing persecution at the hand of the Jews. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem. But rather than running away, he presses on courageously. He says that he does not count his life dear to himself. Humans universally exhibit a self-preservation instinct. We instinctively flee from danger. We don't want to be harmed or killed. This is a basic universal human instinct. This week I saw a story about a couple, both 84 years old, who were at home together when fire broke out. The husband called 911 and opened the door to let firefighters enter. He ran back to get his wife, who used a wheelchair, but she had fallen in the bathroom. They became trapped when the floor began to collapse, and they died together. The dispatcher had told the husband to get out of the house, but the man said, "I'm not leaving my wife." And he stayed with her until the end. Ordinarily, people run from danger. We instinctively know the value of human life, even if some of our fellow citizens deny it. But the Apostle Paul, in spite of being warned that chains and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem, pressed on. He testified, "I do not count my life dear to myself." He followed in the steps of the Savior, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A horrible, painful death. Why did he do that? Out of love for his elect. He endured the fiery ordeal of crucifixion so that we would not endure the fires of hell. He assumed our nature and became a man so that he could save the human race from eternal danger. God wants us to serve him with intentionality, with clarity, with sacrifice. May it be our intention always to serve the Lord, to express the gospel with clarity, and to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to be able to observe that Paul and his traveling companions made plans, even though they had imperfect knowledge of the future and of their own future. They made plans knowing that you are the God in heaven who is in full control. You never lose control, even for a moment. And thank you, Lord, for the clarity with which the Apostle Paul and his companions preached the gospel, and particularly how they summarized that the gospel meant repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that the men and women and children of Asia Minor and of Macedonia and Greece heard the gospel and heard that salvation is only in Christ alone. And Lord, we thank you for their example of sacrifice, particularly the Apostle Paul, who said, "I do not count my life dear to myself." And Lord, we know that human life is a very valuable thing. And yet we pray that each one of us likewise would not count our life dear to ourselves, but would be willing to present our bodies a living sacrifice to you. Lord, we do thank you for the example of church planting that the apostles gave us. We thank you for the example of church government with a plurality of elders that the apostles gave us. And Lord, we do pray, as we have been requested to pray, that you, the Lord, might raise up new mission works, might call church planting interns and regional home missionaries that might be able to assist believers in various locations to see the establishment of faithful, God-honoring, Christ-worshiping Reformed churches. Lord, do that because we know that you have taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.